reminded me of something that I've been thinking about for a couple of weeks, and that is that up in the booth, John Pascal also does stuff up there. He's a quiet guy. Not that Randy is a boisterous man, but this is a comparative thing, you understand. His wife is laughing. But we appreciate you, John, for the good work that you do up there. Now, tonight, our lesson has to do with holy place, family place. And there are a couple of things I want to accomplish. I'll tell you up front what I want to accomplish. We can do other things, but these two in particular. One of them is I want us to understand that sometimes our conception of holiness does not have in it what it needs to. We'll see that, hopefully, as we go along. The other thing is that what is the church? We say a lot of things about church. One of my pet peeves, the older you get, the old people, your pet peeve list grows longer, doesn't it? Okay. Well, I bet we could compare notes and come up with a whole bunch of stuff. Okay. But one of my pet peeves is, and it's been a fairly recent phenomenon, when people are talking about the church that Jesus built, they act like its name is, its brand is, Church of Christ. Well, you know what? The Holy Spirit has a lot more in there to say about the church than that. And I'm wanting to go with the Holy Spirit on this. So I try to use language that doesn't restrict it to that. But the whole church thing, church is a bad translation. We can't do anything about it. It's like chapters and verses. We got to live with it, okay? But church actually is a translation of a word that isn't in the New Testament. How about that? It means, essentially, when you get back to it, what it would have been had it been in there, is house of God, which is wrong. The church, as it is mentioned, is the ecclesia, and we talk about that as the called out. Now, if you go to a dictionary and try to put the etymology of words on and use the words as their etymology says, you're going to say some crazy things. Because look at all those derived meanings words get over time. You've got 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 things that those words come to be used at. The word basically means an assembly or a gathering. If we translated it that way, we could say going to assembly and nobody would worry about it because, well, that's part of what we're doing. I want us to investigate with this idea of holiness something about what holiness is doing when it comes to the church. So, first, I thought right. I was afraid to think that. Holy place, family place, the presence of God. Now, after, we're going to go back to Genesis. But after a while, as God expresses himself to Israel, he wants them to know something about this relationship that is very important to him. In just a minute, we're going to see where that comes from. But look at this from Leviticus 28 and 12. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Leviticus 28, 12. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you know, Edwin's signs look exactly like Neil or his slides. And no, you're not. But I'm stark. The older you get, the starker you get, too. But here's the thing. God walking, he said, I want to walk among you. Now, this is interesting if we want to flash forward just a little bit to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, especially because we've talked about this. The command of the Great Commission is make disciples. But it says, as you're walking among the people, as you're there in Walmart or a restaurant or wherever, that you just, you know, and one of the things we want to look at and keep before us is that as Christians, we have a song, Take the Name of Jesus With You. As Christians, Jesus dwells within us. And God wants to walk among the people as Jesus did to find people who are interested in his will. and we are the bodies that he has now. We are the temple concept. And so one of the things we want to appreciate about the holiness of our relationship with God is the familiarity it has. That doesn't mean we're not reverent, but we can be reverent and familiar, and we can be reverent in friends. And one of the things that God wants us to see here, with all of those laws that were under the law of Moses, all of those things that kind of kept you back from the most holy place, God wanted to walk among the people. Now, we see that in the garden, what does God do right after he creates Adam? Well, he creates a garden. He's giving Adam a garden to live in. It's well watered, has rivers, and has trees that bear all kinds of amazing fruits. And there's only one that he can't partake of, but this is a wonderful place, a garden. And then out of Adam comes Eve, and they're living in a garden. One of the things we find out by implication in chapter 3 and verse 8 of Genesis, after sin, we find out that God had been doing something that now they are reacting to quite differently. In the cool of the day, the time of the day, breezes start to blow as the evening comes and things begin to kind of shift into night. They hear the voice of God walking in the garden. And I'm confident that was something that he had been doing. I don't know how long it took them to sin, but that he wanted to walk among them. He wanted to be there. He wanted to have fellowship with them. I presume the form that he took was looking like a human being. I can't prove that, but I suspect it might have been, especially when we see that that's exactly what Jesus did and could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So here is the situation before sin. We find out after sin that God was walking among them. He was talking with them. There was an intimacy. That didn't mean that they were not reverent. In fact, are you ready for this? They were naked. But it doesn't mean that there wasn't reverence, but there was familiarity. No sin was interfering with anything. Well, after sin, things get different. Things are forfeited. Intimacy is forfeited. And if you look at Genesis 3, 22 to 24, God realizes that now that they have eaten of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they're going to become schemers. They're going to become people who look out for themselves. And one of the first things that's going to come to their mind is they were eating of the tree of life. And they could eat of that tree and live forever. Well, then, guess what? They're not in the garden. But where's the tree? In the garden. So what are they going to do? They're going to go back to the garden and eat the tree of life, fruit of the tree of life. Well, so what does God do? He puts the cherubim there. And anytime you see an I am on the end of something, it's plural in Hebrew. And the sword that is basically saying, you can't come in here anymore. This place of intimacy, this place of care, this place of enjoyment, you cannot come here anymore because you forfeited it when you sinned. Now, Satan had given them this, hey, God's trying to keep things from you. And that's why I told you not to eat of that tree. And Eve, oh, wow, it does look really good, doesn't it? And it would probably taste good. It would make you wise. No, that's how Satan does. What he offers, first of all, usually it's not what you think. But secondly, even if it is, we forfeit better things if we listen to him. Jesus knew that in his temptation, which gives him an edge. And we can have that edge, not as much as he did, but we can certainly have it. What does Satan have to offer Jesus that he really needs? Well, he knows he doesn't really need anything. He trusts God. Neil talked about that today. And so Satan is offering him baubles. And he says, no, no, no. He's left heaven. He knows what good stuff is. And he will have none of it. In Leviticus 16, 1 through 17, 16, we have the Day of Atonement, which takes this separation thing and moves it to that one day. There's one day when the presence of God can have a human being present there in the most holy place. In the tabernacle, and then the temple. And this talks about the Day of Atonement. Chapter 17 gets into some things that sort of single out an aspect of it, but the main part of that is in Leviticus 16. And the high priest can go in one day of the year, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and he has to offer a sacrifice with blood for the structure of the temple, and before that, the tabernacle and all the things in and himself. And then for the people, and we have the scapegoat, where the sins that have not been taken care of can go on that goat, and off the goat goes. Now, other things we could talk about this, when we see that they're banished from the garden, and we see the cherubim are there, what's on the ark? God's mercy seat is above what? The cherubim. Now, what else? In that veil between the holy place and the most holy place, embroidered on the veil are cherubim. In the curtains inside of the most holy place, embroidered are images of the cherubim. In other words, you remember the garden. You remember sin. You remember that you had to leave because of that, and I'm going to make it. You're getting in my presence with that kind of closeness. I'm going to let you know that we haven't taken care of that fully yet. Jesus will, and they get the benefits of it in prospect, but not yet. So we've got a situation where God is now from a distance. Jesus, however, God with us, Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will have a child, and his name will be called Emmanuel. When Matthew quotes that passage, he interprets the name, which means God with us. And so the idea, go back to the garden, there's God with them in the garden, spending time with them, time that they would have treasured until they sin, and then they're scared to death. And now Jesus comes, and he's with people. And he's in a form that they can relate to, a human form. And with that, God with us, John 1:1-3, tells us that Jesus is God. Everything that God is, he is. Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of deity dwells with him in bodily form. Now, this comes into play when we get all these things working together. We've got the distance. We've got the tabernacle temple. We've got one person once a year gets to go in twice. And here's Jesus, the fulfillment of God with us. And so in John 2, verses 13 through 22, Jesus cleanses the temple. Well, this would have gotten everybody's attention. The Romans, who really like to have things nice and orderly and peaceful, and this is causing a commotion. He'll do it again, which may have been one of the things that precipitated his crucifixion. But here he's doing it, and they want to know, what gives you the right to come in here and do what you're doing with this temple? And he says, you tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I'll build it back up. They've been working on this thing for 46 years. Don't tell me that. And on the cross, he said he could rebuild the temple in 3 days if we tore it down. I mean, look, here he is dying in a shameful, horrible death. What does he think he's talking about? Well, if you go back to John 2, he was talking about the temple, which was his body. And they tore it down on the cross, and they buried it. And what happened? In 3 days, it was raised back up. So that's coming into play here. Now, another thing. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Malachi is one of the writing prophets. He's the last one that we have in our Bibles. And he's talking about something that is very significant. God had left the temple before the Babylonians destroyed it. And when he left it, Ezekiel chapter 10 and chapter 11, he didn't come back. And so when they rebuild the temple, he doesn't come back. Well, for one thing, they don't have an ark anymore. When the Hebrews writer writes about it, he says, we don't even know what these things look like anymore. We just have vague memories of them. So they're looking for God to come back to the temple. And so Malachi, who talks about John the Baptizer, the one who's introducing the Messiah, he says that God's coming back to his temple. It's going to happen. But notice verse 2. Who can stand in that day? Is that you keep asking for it. Please come back. Ezekiel shows you disappearing out in the distance. Please bring your presence, your Shekinah, back to the temple. And then here's Jesus standing right there, who is more than that building temple, because all the fullness of deity dwells within him in bodily form. And what Malachi is saying, as God tells him to say it, is, do you really want that to happen? And guess what? They really didn't, did they? Because what did they do when that happened? They killed him. They crucified him. And guess what happened 40 years after that? The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. So they weren't ready for God's really giving them something far better than the temple in his presence with them. So sometimes if you get what you ask for, it may not be what you think. So all that's going on. We've got God's presence, God's distance, Jesus coming in the flesh. All the fullness of deity in bodily form. Well, Jesus is going to do something. Remember that atonement? That's in prospect. Sins are forgiven in prospect. For God, who is the great I Am, who's past, present, future, and everything in between, it's a done deal. But we got to live in time. There has to be a moment that we can relate to and say, okay, that's when it was. And we go to John and Matthew's accounts of Jesus' crucifixion. And when he comes to the last, in order to fulfill everything, he is able to get to the place where he can say, it is finished. This plan that Eve spoke about, or it was spoken to Eve about in Genesis 3:15, your seed is going to be the one to crush Satan. This plan that God has developed through Jesus coming into the world, and although Jesus will be dealt a blow by Satan, as Genesis 3:15 suggests, Satan is put out of business, practically speaking. It'll all be resolved when Jesus comes back again. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, the intimacy can return. We don't have to have the distance anymore. Jesus, where is he gone? What does Acts say? 2:33. Where did he go? He went to the right hand of God in heaven. And all rule and authority and reign, several places in the New Testament talk about this. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. 1 Corinthians 15, in talking about the resurrection, shows how God put him at his right hand and put everything under Jesus but the Father himself. And when Jesus comes back, the last enemy is the practical outworking of death. Death has already been put out of business in the real way, but we still die. I was spending time this afternoon with a person who has just experienced a very painful and troubling death, and it obviously devastated this person, that we're undone by it. And we still have that, although with our hope in Christ, we can sorrow not as those who have no hope. Yes, we sorrow, but we've got hope. And the hope is because of Jesus. He's at the right hand of God. In Hebrews, which talks more about his high priestly office, in Hebrews 8 and in Hebrews 10, it talks about we have a high priest. It's not somebody that's going to be dying all the time. We've got to replace him with some fallible, messy human being. We have a high priest once and for all has been seated at the right hand of God to make intercession for us in heaven. He's also our king now. And this is brought out in Zechariah and Ezekiel, the two places that I have mentioned there. In Zechariah, they've come back from captivity. And they're going to rebuild the temple. It takes them a while. God has to prod them. But Zechariah the prophet is talking about this return. Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets that are prodding the people, let's get this temple thing done. And so Zerubbabel gets the job done with his high priest cohort, Jeshua or Joshua. And Zechariah is going to have this prophetic moment of showing us something about what's going to happen with that temple as we go further down the line, as he talks about, let's make a crown and let's put it on the head of the high priest, Joshua. Now, high priests didn't wear crowns. They wore turbans. And so God is saying, I want you to put this, he's going to be a symbol. He's going to be, and the word that I'm going to use for this symbol is the branch, which is a messianic term for Jesus. And he says, because what I'm going to do in that day is I'm going to bring peace between the king who wears the crown and the high priest that wears the turban, and I'm going to bring the two offices together in shalom. Well, that couldn't happen on earth. Two reasons why it couldn't happen for Jesus, because Jeremiah 22 had had God say, we're not having any more kings sit on thrones here in Jerusalem. And that, so there weren't. And it was never the case that Jesus could have been a high priest while on earth, as the seventh chapter of Hebrews brings out to us, because he wasn't from the right tribe. The Bible says nothing about Judah providing high priests. But obviously God's doing something outside the confines of the old covenant. And those symbolic things, which Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 point out, they were types and shadows of God's bigger spiritual plan. And so we're going to have a priest king. And Jesus is that priest king sitting at the right hand of God, the perfect ruler and the perfect one to make intercession for us. We have one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Well, Ezekiel 21, 24, 27, same points made. Zedekiah, the last person to sit on the throne, probably not rightfully so, he's trying to get away from the Babylonians. The Babylonians catch him. And they were a cruel people, the Babylonians. In fact, back then, that was how they scared people into giving up. They would skin you alive and things like that. Well, he has his sons with him. And they take and kill his sons right before his eyes. And then they put out his eyes, so that the last thing he saw was his dying sons. He said, oh, wicked prince. He addresses him and he says, remove the turban and remove the crown. These will be no more until he comes to whom they belong, which is Jesus. He's the one who's wearing the crown, if you will. He is the authority at the right hand of God. He is the one, figuratively speaking, who has the turban. He is the intercessor. He is the great high priest who died once and for all for the sins of the people and shed his blood once and for all with true efficacy. And so that is how Jesus is helping us to get back into this close relationship with God, having in his blood made atonement and has fulfilled all the types and shadows of the Old Testament law. Now, that said, where are we? Well, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Where are we? We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have what? Clothed yourselves with Christ. We are in Christ. Romans 6, 1 to 4. Where we talk about baptism. And Paul knows, though he's never been to Rome, he'd like to go there. He got there other than where the way he would have probably preferred. But he's talking to these people in Rome. And he's reminding them of when they became Christians. And what does he associate it with? A death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as they are immersed into him and raised up to walk in newness of life. But they are baptized into him, into his death. Where is he? Ephesians 1:3, 1:20, and 2:6, among other things. He's in heaven, in the heavenly. And we have, spiritually speaking, entered into him at the right hand of God. Spiritually speaking, our citizenship is in heaven. So there again, we have something that this is better than the Jews ever had. And it's ours as the church. Living stones. That's what the temple is today. The church. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6:19, and 2 Corinthians 6:16, we, you, me, us, are said to be the temple of God. That most holy place that showed God's distance, that harkened back to the garden and the sin experience. What happened to that veil with the cherubim embroidered on it? From top to bottom. Jesus' crucifixion cleaved it. And now we have come into his presence. He is in us, we are in him. One of the things that talks about this in a very practical way is John 15. The vine and the branches, you in me and I in you. How much closer can you be? In John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will return to you. And we find out how that's going to be. It's going to be through the agency of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God where Jesus comes to live in our heart. What a blessing that is. So 1 Peter, or excuse me, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 is talking to, in this case, the Gentiles who are no longer strangers and aliens. But they've been brought near through Christ. And he says, you are being built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and you are being built into a spiritual house for God. There's one of the stones, there's another one, there's one of them. That's what we are. We are in relationship because Jesus with God. In 1 Peter 2:5, living stones the temple is said to be made of. How powerful an imagery is that? How much better that is than the temple that was built by the Jews. Romans 12, 1 and 2, what kind of sacrifices do we offer? Do we offer dead sacrifices? Do we take animals there and let them be killed and they're gone and they're done and they don't really have any power to take away sin in the first place other than God associates it with it because of Jesus? No, we are a living sacrifice. And our lives become our sacrifice to Jesus. Because what does he ask us to do? Deny self. Let ourselves die so that we can serve him sacrificially with our lives so that our bodies can do what his body would have done were he with us. That our mouths can speak words that Jesus would have spoken were he here to speak them. He's depending on us. He has that closeness with us. He trusts us with such a mission as that. But if he doesn't come to live within us, really, practically, truly, And we can begin to start thinking like Paul did in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, our last scripture. Let's all turn over to Matthew 12, 46 to 50 with one of our what does it look like moments. Jesus is talking to the crowds. And his mom and his brothers are standing outside and they want to speak to him. So somebody tells him, your mom and your brothers are standing outside and they want to speak to you. Now in Eastern culture, the thing to have done at that point was for Jesus to say, would you excuse me? My blood kin, my mother and my brothers, have come to have some time with me. I'll be back. But that isn't what he says, is it? But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. And were he up here today, he would say the same thing of us. We are his family. He didn't disrespect his mother. He loved his mother. On the cross, he makes sure she's got John to take care of her when Jesus will be there no more because his brothers don't believe in him. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, I asked the question, and I got the answer that I thought I would get in class a couple of weeks ago, about what do you think about when you think about holy? And the answer was, I bet you've got it on the tip of your tongue, when Moses is with God, an angel representing him, at the burning bush. And what is Moses told to do as he approaches the bush that's on fire but not consumed? Take off your shoes because you're on holy ground. That distance is still there. And we're not talking about a familiarity that isn't reverent, but we are talking about a familiarity that is. Eastern children in their relationship with their parents and their father were respectful, but it was intimate fellowship. And that is what we have. He's not asking us to take off our shoes. In fact, he's saying, I want to walk among you. I want to be close. How Jesus walking about in that earthly body, that tabernacle, that temple, all the fullness of deity being with him. Guess who's walking around with him and eating with him and doing all kind of stuff with him right there with him? The apostles and all kinds of folks. And God did not consider that to be something where everybody had to take their shoes off. Now, if you will, there are probably some shoes in our heart that we need to take off, lest we become presumptuous and overly familiar, but we are not to be distant. The veil has been parted from top to bottom, and God has let us know, as it was in the garden when I walked among you, he tells the Jews in Leviticus, I want to walk among you again, and I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. And Jesus fulfilled all the things that needed to happen so that we could have a restoration of that kind of fellowship, and that Jesus would be the one who would live in us, and we would live in him, and we would be transformed into his image. As Paul talks about in Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Go back to the creation. Go back to Genesis 1. Go back to Genesis 1:26 and 27. Whose image are we created in? God's. Why? What did Romans 8:29 say? Whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God is saying, in that garden, when I walked among them, when I met with the cool of the day, I invested in them that which they needed to have fellowship with me and intimacy with me. And now he's saying, in my Son, that was always the reason I had in mind for the fulfillment of the idea that I'll make you in very important ways like me, so we could be like him. As Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So don't take your shoes off unless you're just incredibly uncomfortable. That's not the thing that God wants us to have as our default mode for holiness. He wants our default mode to be, I want to walk among you. He wants it to be, I sent my Son. So if you saw him, you saw me. And you saw how much I love you. And how much I want to be with you. And how much I want to bless you. Well, there it is today. As we are in Christ and he is in us. If you're not a Christian, that wonderful blessing of being in God's family. Where if he stretches out his hands and says, you are my mothers. And you're my sisters. And you're my brothers. Wouldn't include you. And that's sad. Because it includes those who have become obedient to God's will. What a small price, and it's not even a price because it doesn't earn us anything to pay to have that kind of intimacy with God. If you're not part of the family, that's the holiness God wants you to have, the sanctified nature that he wants you to have, the set-apart way he wants you to be in his Son, so that he can have that kind of relationship with you. Jesus is the way. In Christ, it's where you get to be seated in heavenly places. That's where you get to have hope. That's where you get to have intimacy with the Father. Have you heard about Jesus? Do you believe He's the Son of God? If so, He wants you to do something about it. He wants you to not just believe that He is the Son of God. He wants you to change your way of living, to get rid of yourself so you can bring Him in. Repentance, a new mind, because the old mind isn't what He wants. He wants the new one, like Paul talked about in Galatians 2:20. And then He wants you to don't be a secret disciple. There were some people among the Pharisees in Jesus' ministry who were afraid of their fellow Pharisees and they wouldn't be public about their Christianity. He wants people to assert, avow, affirm that they believe He is the Son of God. And then, as Romans 6:1 through 4 points out, we enter into Him. All spiritual blessings are there as we're baptized into Him in the semblance of His death and burial, and we're raised up to walk in the semblance of His resurrection with all the power of it in a new life. If you're not a Christian, let this be the very evening that you put Christ on in baptism. To those of us who are Christians, what kind of relationship do we have with God? Is it close? Are we feeding on His Word? Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of Him who sent me, to accomplish His will. Every word that comes out of the Father's mouth, wanting to find some way in our messiness, in our halting steps sometime, to put that into practice in the way we live, the way we think, the way we see. We need to work on that. God's patient with us if we're working on it, but not so much if we're not. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, won't you do so as together we stand to sing.